Three times in this final chapter of Revelation, the Lord announces, I come quickly. The first two times he says, behold, I come quickly in verses 7 and verse 12. The last time in verse 20, he says, surely I come quickly. We have here the promise of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he is returning for us, and it will be soon. Immediately, I know, I can feel them from here, protest arise, saying, it's been 2,000 years. What's soon about that? What's quickly about that? The problem with that kind of response is that it reveals to us our finiteness, doesn't it? Our tininess, our flawed perspective of the infinite and the eternal. The problem is that we're looking at it from the wrong perspective. When we come to the Scriptures, we must always look from God's perspective. We ask Him to help us to do that, because that is the perspective we must have to understand the deep things of God. As in everything eternal, we must have a spiritual and divine help to see these things from God's perspective. And so He gives us His Word, complete, reliable, the revelation of God to us. I want us this morning in this portion of Scripture to look first of all at the trustworthiness of God's Word in verses 6 and 7. And then I want us to consider the right response to revealed truth in verses 8 through 10. And then in verses 11 and 12, the reward of the Lord. But first of all, the trustworthiness of the Lord's Word. The Lord's return for His children is the blessed hope of the Christian faith. His resurrection from the dead gives vital assurance to believers. He said, because I live, ye shall live also. That's a promise. Because I rose from the dead, those who follow me will rise from the dead as well. That's an assurance. That's a verity from God. Remember Jesus' words to the grieving family, especially to Martha, as her brother had been in the tomb for 3 days. And at the grave of her brother Lazarus, just before the Lord raised him from the dead, he declared in John 11, verse 23, thy brother shall rise again. Oh, this is the Creator of the universe speaking. Your brother will rise again. And what Jesus said of Lazarus will be true of every follower of Jesus Christ. In verse 25, he said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. All of these are based upon our Lord's very own words, His promises to us. I go to prepare a place for you. We've been considering that place that He's gone to prepare for us, the New Jerusalem. That city four square, 1,500 miles in every direction. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. All that John has been shown in this revelation, the great revelation of Jesus Christ, is to assure us, the believers of all the ages, that God, what God has in store for us, what God has in store for the ending of His creation, what He will do, what judgments He will perform, the righting of wrongs, the correcting of the great onslaught of Satan and his minions. All is well, although it doesn't seem that way at any given time on earth. The sovereign God has given us His Word, and we know how it's going to end. Soon, I will agree, is a relative term. When my mother used it, I thought it was eternity, that soon meant eternity. When are we going to the store? Soon, in just a minute. In a little while, it was one of those kind of nebulous terms that did not mean what it sounded like it meant. We think soon is just in a second here or two. And so it is relative. Especially when it is used by the Ancient of Days, the Alpha and the Omega, the eternal Son of God. The revelation begins with this promise. things which must shortly come to pass. Again, we have that relative term, shortly come to pass. These things which must shortly come to pass in the first verse. And here it begins with the assurance and the promise, behold, I come quickly. The word quickly points to how near we must be to the things that John has been shown. Verse 6, John notes that these things which must shortly be done, which must be accomplished, all that must be accomplished in the revelation. As one commentator notes, we see time as God sees it. If, as Peter says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day, then only 2 days have passed since our Lord ascended to heaven. But again, that's relative, isn't it? However, there is a sense in that which John may not be using the word as it was related to time, but in the sense of the events happening in rapid succession once they begin. John is commanded, as we are in verse 7, to keep these words. Blessed is he that keepeth these words, the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Well, how do we do that? What does it mean to keep these sayings? You may say, Pastor, these things are beyond our experience, beyond our ability to do anything about them. And yet, we are commanded to keep these words. It's the same as the command, keep the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. It means to guard, to watch over, to preserve in its entirety. We're not to add to that word. There's a strong warning given at the end of this book about adding to this prophecy and to the word of God in its entirety, of adding to it or taking away from it. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, at the giving of the law, the Lord commanded through Moses, you shall not add unto the word which I command you. And yet the rabbis did. They add page after page, hundreds of pages of their interpretation of that law, how many steps could be taken on the Sabbath day, on and on and on. And when Jesus came, he said, you've heard it said. He was referring to the rabbinical writings, but I tell you, here is the word made flesh, interpreting it, the intent, the meaning behind it. We're to be careful not to add anything to these words. Neither shall you diminish aught, Moses said, that you may keep, guard the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And then in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add not to his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. When the prophecies of this book begin to be a reality, once they begin to unfold, and we believe that would be at the snatching away of the church, the rapture of the church, then all these things will quickly unfold in succession. The events will take place rapidly at the appearing of the Lord. However you interpret the coming of Christ, at his appearing, these things will begin to take place in rapid succession. One judgment after another, the bold judgment, on and on. Nothing will stop the unfolding of God's judgment. Each plague, the minions of the demons in hell cannot stop them. There's nothing on earth or in heaven that can stop once God begins to work. It will be a swift work. It will be a complete work. Each plague, each judgment, each event. The Bible teaches that the return of Christ is imminent, which means at any time or about to take place. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, the Bible describes the church as being eagerly awaiting the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should not just be expecting it, but eagerly longing for it. Do you have that love, the return of Christ? The Bible uses that terminology, loving his return, longing for his return, compelling him, praying in our prayers, oh, even so, Lord Jesus, come. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time. This means evaluating ministries, evaluating even the worth or the success of the work of the Lord on earth. It's too early for that. And only one can actually do that. We may evaluate according to our standard or our taste or our style, but Paul is saying, now he's not saying don't discern whether something's right or wrong, but the evaluation of a person's ministry, of a church's ministry, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Then, at the judgment seat of Christ, as he rewards those who followed him for their faithfulness. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our conversation, our life is in heaven. We're citizens there. We're here, aliens, left here for a period of time, occupying till he comes. But our citizenship, our final home, is in heaven, from whence also we look. And the connotation there is with eager expectation. Do you remember as children when you had cousins coming from another land or another city or state or whatever? They were coming. And you'd go out on the porch and just wait and look down the road as if that would bring them on, you know, just longing for them to come because you knew the enjoyment, the party, especially if it was grandparents with gifts or something like that, or if it was your birthday. You kept going to the window, going to the door, looking out the porch, looking down the road and seeing if that familiar car was coming. Well, we're to long for the Lord in that way. Hasting. That's how you haste his coming. You don't really hasten the relatives come, but that zeal and that expectancy of them coming ought to be what guards and guides our living. Three times in this chapter, he says, I come quickly. Not only do we see the trustworthiness of his word. If I go to prepare a place for you, what does he say? I will come again. But notice also, secondly, the right response to revealed truth. We've had this over a year now. We've been journeying through the book of Revelation. We have studied word for word the revealed truth about the coming of the Lord, about the judging of sin, about the end of Satan, about the righting of all things wrong, about the restoring of a new heaven and a new earth. What should be our response to that? Oh, just to have a head full of all kinds of facts and figures and teachings about the beast and the Antichrist. Folks, these words were never given to entertain our curiosity. Some approach prophecy in that way. They're just very curious about it. It's almost like going to a scary movie or something like that. Oh, it's the latest thing. We want to know something that tantalizes, something that's new and novel. That's not why Revelation was given. They're not specific dates given, and so we cannot give specific dates and that kind of thing, which we often hear from those who seem to have some grasp of prophecy. But the Bible tells us there in verse 8, and I, John, saw these things. What was John's response? And I heard them, and when I had heard and seen these things, I fell down to worship before the feet of an angel which showed me those things. Now, John has already been warned about this, hasn't he? But let's not be too hard on John. Think about what he's been seeing. We're seeing it through words and our trying to envision it. John was saw these things, literally. God revealed them to him in open vividness. And overwhelmed with this toward the end of the revelation, John falls on his face in worship. I want you to know that worship is the proper response for truth revealed to us. We receive it humbly and worship God. Spiritual knowledge, growing in grace, having the deep things of God unfolded to us by His Spirit should never, ever puff us up, should never make us prideful. And yet it does for some people, doesn't it? Oh, they can execute and exegete and rightly divide, they say, the word of God. And it seems, I've heard people, preachers in the pulpit, who seem to be puffed up by this knowledge and lorded over others. Oh, that's not why spiritual truth is given to us. It should produce in all of us a worshipful awe. Oh, Lord, these things are going to come to pass. You've showed them to us. John said, you've showed it to me. I'm sure John thought, why me? He was the last living apostle. He was in his 90s. He was persecuted for his faith. He was banished on a criminal colony isle, working in the caves and doing horrible work, no doubt, under the oversight of his captors. And in that condition of confinement and being persecuted for his faith, God gave John a blessing. He revealed to him what we have before us and told him to write these things for us. What did it do for John? Well, it humbled him. And he fell down on his face to worship. And yet worship is to be directed to God alone. Let's not be too hard on John. I don't think he was worshiping the angel, but the angel wanted to make it clear to John and to us there should be no such thing as angel worship or idol worship or saint worship or any kind of worship. Our worship must be in spirit and in truth and worship to the triune Godhead alone. And that's what why it's so pointed, it was recorded there for us. We know that we've been told, and John has been told, not to worship an angel. I don't think John was being disobedient. He was overawed, and he fell down on his face. And the angel gave John three words of counsel that we would do well to heed in verse 9. Notice there, do not worship angels, quite simply put. We're not to worship angels. He says, I'm just a messenger. I'm just a fellow servant of the Lord, just like you are. Think of the humility of angels. We could think about that, couldn't we? This angel, powerful, created being of God, a whole realm of created beings that we do not fully understand, the messengers of God, the servants of God, he did not seize upon John's worship. He did not take that as, oh, no, I'm just a servant. And if an angel today tells John, I'm just a fellow servant of yours, he puts himself down on John's level, as it were. Isn't that amazing? I'm just a fellow servant. Do not worship angels. Oh, again, we see the great humility that we ought to have in handling the Word of God, the ministries that God's committed to us, our families, whatever things that God has placed in our hands, we should humbly use them. Listen, if you're a success today, however you measure that, God gave you the ability to do that. It should humble you. It should cause you to fall on your face every day. It is God who gives you the ability to get wealth. You would know your right hand from your left hand if God did not give you the ability to differentiate it. And so if an angel is humble, my goodness, who's in the very presence of God, who has revelation of things we've not yet seen, how humble should we be when truth is revealed to us? There's no room for pride at all in our hearts, and yet we're so prideful, aren't we? We're so prone to it. Look at what I've done. Look at what I know. I want to show you how I've arrived. And yet we do need to teach and to entrust others with the doctrine, the word that has been given to us, but in an humble way as a servant of the Lord. We're not to worship angels, but he says, do worship God. We ought to always direct people to the Lord. When we're pointing them to salvation, it's not to us, is it? It's not to a church. It's to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. He alone can save. And we must be very careful that we make that clear and obvious in our presentation of the gospel. Always point people to Jesus. He's the mighty Savior. He can save, can't he? We're not the Savior. We can only give the general call. It must take the Holy Spirit to make the effectual call and bring people to himself. Oh, but we should tell it. We should give it. We should look for opportunities to do so. Don't worship angels. Do worship God. And thirdly, do not seal up the revelation. Well, what does that mean? John was not to seal up the revelation. Remember, this was a scroll. If John was writing, he would have written it on a scroll. It would have been rolled up and sealed with a wax seal, very strongly. There may have been several seals. Remember, when the seals were open, there were several. The more important the document, the more seals there were on it. And he said, don't seal the prophecy of this book. Now, when the prophet Daniel, who wrote about these things, which are revealed again here in Revelation, Daniel was told in Daniel 12, verse 4, to seal his prophecy. Daniel was told to seal it. John was told not to seal his prophecy. Why? What's the difference? John's book was an apocalypse, an unveiling. That word apocalypse means an unveiling. The veil, the curtains have been drawn back to the future, and John has been shown how all these things are going to come to pass. It must not be sealed. Christ is even at the door. His coming is at hand. These events are the next events on the timetable of God. There's nothing else as far as in the work of the Lord. There'll be souls saved, and Christ's return may not be for another 1,000 years. I don't think it's going to be that, but the next event that God has told man about will be the coming of Jesus Christ, the second appearing of Jesus Christ. Daniel saw from his day past the church. He had no idea about a church, the church age. He saw all the way to the coming of Christ, the coming of Messiah. And he did not know that before these events that he was prophesying about would come to pass, that Christ would build his church. There was a work to be done before Daniel's revelation could come to pass. So he must seal it up as far as he's concerned. He's told the people what's going to take place, but it must be sealed because there's much else that's going to take place before these events come to pass. There's nothing left yet to build. Christ is not going to start something else. He told Peter upon his confession, upon this rock, upon himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that's what he's been doing ever since. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ after his vicarious death in our place, paying the debt of our sin, and rising again victorious over death so that we could rise again one day. He's been building his church, opening the hearts of sinners and giving them the gospel and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know when the last soul will be saved, but at some place on this earth, it may be today, the last extension of the gospel will be given. Maybe some humble preacher in the backwoods of Alabama or in a adobe clay building down in Mexico, or in a chapel in England, or in a home somewhere where a group of believers are meeting in secret. But at some point, the last soul will be converted. The scales will fall from the last person who will make up the body of Christ. I will build my church. He alone knows when it will be complete. But when the last soul who's been chosen from the foundations of the world will be added to the bride of Christ, God the Father will say to God the Son, go and get your bride. These are the next events to take place. When his bride and his building are complete, what he is preparing for us, remember he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's the word of our Lord. That's what's taking place now. He's building here on earth his church, his bride, right? He's building in heaven, all mysterious to us, and although we don't fully understand what all that means, I go to prepare. He's making preparations. Whatever those preparations are, they will come to a place where they're complete. And when those preparations are complete and the bride is complete, that's, I can tell you exactly when Jesus Christ will come back. I'll set the date on the calendar. When the last soul is converted and the preparations in heaven are complete, Jesus Christ will come again. Can you say amen to that? Does that seem a reasonable assumption there? John's revelation interprets Daniel and Ezekiel and other prophecies given. The Bible is its own interpreter. It's its best interpreter. We don't read and study this revelation to be entertained or to satisfy our curiosity about the future. It does that. It is amazing, isn't it? It does leave us in awe. It does cause us to wonder and to imagine a city that's a cube with, you know, hovering over the new earth. All of those things are resplendent. 12 foundations, outward to inward, a huge wall around it. A city, I was trying to picture the United States and picture 1,500 miles from point A, from Canada to Texas. That's cubed. If you do that, the size of that city. And it's hard to amaze, and it does tantalize. It does cause great interest and being curious about it. But we don't read the book of Revelation just for that. We do read to say, oh, this is going to be our inheritance. But we read it, child of God, to obey it and to obey all the word, to spur it within us a true worship, just as it did in John. It didn't call John to go and brag about what he saw. He wrote it. And then, as far as we know, John died in secrecy there on the Isle of Patmos. We read it to see the glory of our God. And it should produce godliness and purity in our lives. Peter tells us that seeing that these things are about to take place, how it ought to move us to holiness and godliness of living and being very concerned about the work of God. If Christ's work is building a church, his church, and preparing something for us, shouldn't that be what our concern is about? Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. Shouldn't that be what we're about? Because we read in verse 12, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Oh, that opens up a whole nother area of wonder, doesn't it? His reward is with him. Child of God, it would be enough. It would be enough to be in heaven with the Lord eternally if there was nothing else. But in words that I cannot find to describe, there is a reward with him for us. And he brings it with him for us. I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Our salvation is not based on works. How could we think that we could add anything to the finished work of Christ that would please God? Isaiah says, our righteousness, so called, is as filthy rags before him. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us. Our salvation is not based on our works, but our reward certainly is. And that should cause us concern. That should cause us to evaluate our motives and our actions and the way we spend our time and the way we spend our money and what we do with our affections. Do we love what Christ loved? Do we give ourselves to it? All those things should be very much a part of our thinking and should be very much a part of how we look at things. We should strive for a full reward. The Bible speaks of a full reward. Now, do I vary any when I say if there's a full reward, then there may be a partial reward? If you read in Corinthians about those things which some people would point to and say, oh, how wonderful these things are, when they're tested by the standard of God's word, there's like wood, hay, and stubble. There's nothing there. There's a lot of what looks and glitters and looks like success and ministry so-called and all the rest down here that will not stand the strong test at the judgment seat of Christ. But what does will be as gold and silver and precious stones. We should strive for a full reward, for the ultimate well done, thou good and faithful servant. When you read that parable, there were those who did not have a full reward. They squandered or were lazy or were not expecting the Lord's return. They were not serious about the charge that he left them. The old gospel song, have we been true to the trust he left us? Do we seek to do our best? If in our heart there's naught condemns us, we shall have a glorious rest. And in that rest will be rewards from the Lord. Here John is so overwhelmed by all that has been revealed to him. He falls on his face in worshipful amazement. And when we look at this, I have to ask myself, and I have to ask you as his church, when have we been so enthralled at what the Spirit has shown us that our response is like that? Isaiah 66, verse 2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. We've seen the trustworthiness of the word of God, the revelation that John has been given to him and to us. We've seen the right response to revealed truth. Lastly, I want us to look at the reward of the Lord. We've already alluded to it, a full reward. We read in verse 11, look there again. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he which is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. What does that mean? When you're reading this record here, it seems so oddly placed, and please forgive me, I'm not trying to be sacrilegious to the revelation of the Holy Spirit, but it seems, from a human perspective, incongruous before what goes before it and what after it. that in the middle of this, sandwiched in between, is this warning about, or this teaching about, those that are filthy, let them be filthy still, and those that are holy, let them be holy still. It seems oddly placed between the warning in verse 10 not to seal up the prophecy of the book and the promise of rewards in verse 12. But we must consider it. We must ask ourselves, what does he mean? How one responds to the truth, the revelation that you are shown in this life, will determine your eternal state. And I must warn those under the sound of my voice, you have not bowed your heart and soul to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You're not saved. To you, I want to give a word this morning, a word of warning, because this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What you do in this life with the truth that has been shown you will determine your eternal state, and it will never, ever change. Once your eyes close in death, when you awake into eternity, that state you'll remain forever and ever. If you're saved, you'll be with the Lord. If you're lost, you'll be eternally separated from him, apart from all that is good and holy and enjoyable, to an eternal darkness, an eternal death, an eternal existence without anything of God in it. For the lost, they should immediately repent. I'm amazed that when people hear and understand the claims of Christ and hear the gospel of salvation so freely offered, I'm amazed that anyone could reject it. And yet I look in my own heart and life and see that there were years spent with knowledge, facts about God, about his son, about the cross, about this season of the year. Easter always stands out vividly in my mind as a boy in the worship of our church, and much of it, the liturgy and all that went with it. But it moved me not. Did not move me one bit, except I thought I was agreed with it and didn't have anything problem with it and thought I was worshiping, until the Holy Spirit of God showed me my fallen and lost condition before a holy God, and that Jesus Christ, his son, was the only remedy, that I must receive him, that I must come to him and allow him to change me and to make me to be what he wanted me to be. The only right response to the preaching of the word of God is to bow to it and to humble ourselves to it. And if you've not received the Lord Jesus Christ, I beg, I plead, I warn that what you do with Christ in this life will determine eternally what it will be, you'll be, and where you'll be eternally. To remain unconverted, to remain unmoved, to remain unsaved is to be unjust. He that is unjust and he hears these words, refuses to repent, let him be unjust still throughout the endless day, throughout the endless ages, unjust, filthy, unsaved, lost, unjustified, clothed in one's own works, which in the sight of God, as we've seen, is filthy rags. The righteous are made right not by what they do. They're made right by the faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They are eternally righteous. Their state is fixed from the moment they receive him into the eternal day. They will be just as righteous judicially today as they will be 10 million years from today. They are eternally righteous. Nothing can alter that standing. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? John, you know about that. Shall distress? Shall persecution? Shall nakedness or peril or sore, John, will that separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. God's people down through the ages have been looked like that. We're the offscouring of the world. The prophets were not regarded highly, even by God's people, let alone by the masses who heard their word and Very few of them heard anybody turn after their message to the truth of their message. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. A person who is persuaded cannot be moved from that persuasion. It has the connotation of a total convincing because of the experience or the truth received. Paul said, I am persuaded that neither death, well, that's pretty final, isn't it? Nor life, nor angels. An angel couldn't move me from my position, says Paul. Nor principalities, that's the fallen creatures. Nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature that may be yet out there shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What did our Lord say, Brother Dickey? He said nobody can pluck us out of his hand, didn't he? Nobody's able. There's no power on earth. Let him be righteous still throughout the endless ages as eon upon eon turns, or when time ceases to be, we'll be forever justified. Oh, praise his name. One who continues to practice righteousness proves that he has been justified. For these justified will persevere as a result of having been made right with God. They give real evidence of saving faith by their lives. As one commentator notes, the adverb still, where it says the unjust still, the filthy still, has the sense of yet more. In that case, the meaning is that those who do wrong and are filthy in this life will be even more so in eternal hell. We often wonder, how could it be even worse, where we will become more and more like the Lord throughout the endless ages? Those who have been cut off from him in their sin will become more and more vile, still, eternally, continually, where there will be absolutely no good influences to stop their evil. In contrast, those who are righteous in this life will be perfectly holy in their glorified bodies in heaven. But the mention of reward here reminds us that God sees all. John, laboring in captivity on the Isle of Patmos, God sees that. I've always thought it was amazing that God said, I'll show you. You treat John the apostle like that, I'll show you what I'll do with John. I'll give him the knowledge of what's going to take place to the end of the age. John exalted into heaven and shown these things. It shows us, for one thing, that God sees things from a very different perspective than the world does. Let them have their Academy Awards and their Nobel Peace Prizes. Let them have their greatest and the best and the highest and the richest and the Fortune 500 and all. Let them rate and add to and lay one aside the other and say who's the greatest. And it's all a bunch of nothing. What did Paul say about it? It's dung. It is manure. Stack up all the gold medals and crowns and accolades and Oscars and all you can pile up. It's irrelevant. It's meaningless. God sees all. He sees the widow's mite. He sees the woman breaking her alabaster box and anointing his body for burial that no one else saw, perfuming the air for the rest to breathe. What a lavish, lavish gift. He sees the humble missionary laboring without converts, preaching the gospel every Lord's day and all throughout the week. He sees. He takes careful record of every cup of cold water given in his name. And Jesus said it will nowise lose its reward. He sees. Wearied saint, he sees. He knows.
He understands. He understands these bodies that hold us captive. When the spirit longs to be free, longs to worship with 1,000 tongues, unhindered, unfettered, in the light of his glory, he sees. He will not forget one simple deed done for him, and no persecution will go unnoticed. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Part of our reward is that he will right all wrongs. We usually think of rewards as stuff, position. But there's much more to the Lord's reward than the absence of pain or the absence of misunderstanding or crowns or whatever it may include. But righting wrong, setting the record straight, exposing the secret and hidden works of darkness which may have been we've been hurt by or harmed by in some way, God will vindicate his people. We may be the offscouring of this world, as Paul says today, but all eyes will see one day who the saved are and how precious they are. We are to the Savior. The revelation of Jesus Christ should rouse to us a faithful obedience, of heartfelt service. We are still in this world. We are to occupy it till he comes. Some response to prophecy like this is to go build a bunker and hoard food and hold up until the bombs are over or whatever they perceive. Down through history, people have done that. That is never the response to biblical truth, even to coming judgment. We're to occupy till he comes. We're to build churches. We're to build schools. We're to establish missions. We're to act in our obedience, because the last thing we've been told to do is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. We're to stop Sunday school teaching and evangelism when? At the end of the age. That hadn't happened yet. These events have not begun. They're just as certain as if they've started today, but they've not begun today. We should heed the letters our Lord wrote to the... Remember, he opens his revelation by 7 letters to 7 real congregations that John knew personally and had pastored. He'd pastored the church at Ephesus. He knew them well. What the church should do, instead of trying to guess who's going to be the Antichrist, is read the letters that the Lord wrote to his churches and align ourselves up to the truth and the error that he exposes there in what he says is important and what he says is unimportant. You think you're rich and wealthy and have no need of nothing, yet you're naked and ignorant. All those, we need to look at God's perspective. This is no time for let up or slothfulness or retiring to slumber, mesmerized by fear into a spiritual paralysis, especially after a year like we've seen here on earth. Let us resolve as Christ's church here on earth to be his people, to proclaim, to warn, to live lives becoming the gospel, adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be a clarion call to those around us to repent and to believe the gospel. And we're to still go into all the world and preach, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. No wonder John declared in verse 14, blessed are they that do, that practice his commandments. But let's end with our Lord's word as we contemplate the reward of our Lord. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 35, let your loins be girded about. That's when they took the belt. They brought up the loose robe. They're about to do work. If I was going to go outside and start hoeing or something, I would take this coat off and this tie off. I would prepare. The girding of the loins is to arrange the clothes so that you could do real work. What did Jesus say? Let us gird up, let your loins be girded about and your lights be burning. How brightly is your light burning, child of God? How bright is the light of Glen Iris Baptist Church in this dark world? And ye yourselves likened to men that wait for their Lord. when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. I think there's a special reward when the Lord gives rewards at his judgment seat to those who were watching expectantly for his return. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. I feel like Peter, when the Lord wanted to wash his feet, he said, "You'll never wash my feet." The Lord girding himself and serving his people. We can only imagine. And if he shall come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, the Lord compares his coming with the thief, not that he's a thief, but a thief does not send you an invitation and say, "Oh, by the way, at 8 o'clock tonight, I will break in your back door." I mean, that just doesn't happen, you know. Aren't we glad that doesn't happen? And it is he's showing us the unexpectedness of it. If the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. If you had received a note like that, you'd do something about it, wouldn't you? And not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour when ye think not. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word this morning. Gracious Lord, oh, what sobering ground we're on. We feel like John to fall on our face to worship you. Lord, we cry out that we need your help. In these dark days, we need your help to help us to shine brightly, to keep our lamps trimmed and burning, to keep ourselves girt, ready, everything in its place, ready for whatever you've called us to. Oh, Lord, help us not to squander these gifts. And the greatest gift is the gift of time. Lord, would you use your word to encourage your saints, to warn your saints, and to warn those yet outside of Christ. Oh, may they run to Jesus just now. Oh, I tell you, if you're outside of Christ, if you'll go to him just now, telling him your great need, run to him. So, Lord, I come to you. Tell him what you need, that you need a Savior, that you've heard that he will save and cleanse and wash away the deepest stain. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Lord, the prophets trusted in you and preached without seeing the result of their labors. Before you created the earth, you had set these things into motion. And we bow before you in worship. We tremble in awe. Lord, we end this service calling upon you. And as we to celebrate each Sunday, but especially the coming of the resurrection of our Lord, oh, help us to be ready for your coming again. For the angel said, "This same Jesus that you've seen taken up from you will so come in like manner." We pray you bless these things in Jesus' name. Amen.